Well, I wonder how you are doing with getting the leaven out. We have this dual chore every year of getting the physical leaven out of our homes, our cars, our offices, cleaning out the toasters and the vacuum cleaners and those things that we go through. And sometimes I think we go to extremes, spending much more time on the physical than we do the spiritual. But that's the other half of it, is getting the spiritual leaven out of our lives. And it's easy to slip into a meaningless routine if we're not careful. I know we had a number of people who were keeping the Passover for the very first time this year. And obviously, for some of them, the night to be observed and the Feast of Unleavened Bread for the first time. We had a record attendance here for the Passover the other night. We broke 200 mark. We know that the church is growing, but it wasn't those little kids that were there causing us to have a record. So we have adults that are either moving into the area or are coming into the church, and we have a number of people that I said have kept the Passover for the very first time and very excited about that. It may not be huge numbers, but it is growing here and there and all the way around the world. We're picking up one or two people here and another person in this congregation, and maybe four or five in another congregation, and we're very thankful for that. For some of the rest of us, though, we've been keeping the feast days, the Passover, and the Days of Unleavened Bread for decades. I was thinking about it here, I don't know, this morning, yesterday, and this is my 61st Feast of Unleavened Bread, 61st Passover, and Days of Unleavened Bread, and Night to be Observed. And my wife has actually been around a little bit longer than I have. She more or less kind of grew up with the truth, which I didn't, but he has me beat by several years. And I would guess that there are people here that have been keeping it six decades, or maybe not seven, but maybe seven. We do have people who have been around for quite some time. And it's easy to get into a certain routine where you just do things because that's what you do every year. And maybe we don't do all the things that we need to do. So whether you are brand new and excited about these things or whether you've kind of fallen into routine, I hope we can look at our own lives today and during these Days of Unleavened Bread and see what it is that we need to change. I thought it was interesting in the opening prayer, Mr. Jacques mentioned, being taught our hearts, our minds, and our ears. Our hearts, our minds, and our ears. And in the sermonette, Mr. Pomacter mentioned that, Mr. Armstrong would say that the depth of one's conversion is how much an individual had his heart in the work. And just as each of us have a part in that, and as Mr. Smith was talking yesterday, he was talking about the fact that there are people who pay and pray, and some have taken that to mean something negative, and yet, as he pointed out, if it hadn't been for somebody praying, somebody giving offerings, he would not have been called, nor would I have been called. And in the little town where I spent my high school years, there were 8 young people who came into the church to some degree or another, all of us on our own, not having a family, although I guess my sister learned it from me, but it was basically individuals that God had called. And that area, we were the only ones except for an older couple and their daughter in that town that had been called. All the rest of us had been called individually. And we're very thankful that somebody considered that. And just like with the choir here today, such a beautiful piece, every single person in the choir had an important part. Not all of them had a solo part. And not all of them had the fun of banging on kettle drums. And not all of them played the tuba. But every single one of them had a part in it. And you have a part in doing the work of God as well. And your prayers do make a difference. And I hope we will be praying about the upcoming tomorrow's little presentation in this area and other areas as well. And we may not have huge numbers that come along, but we like to see, you know, some come along as a result of it. And we hope that some will come along. But the problem is that in today's world, even though we have over 500,000 magazines going out, plus another large number that our literature, that tune into our Tomorrow's World YouTube site, I think, 270,000, and that doesn't include the Spanish, which is 450,000 on their YouTube site. When you start looking at these numbers, they're not insignificant, and yet there is a much bigger world out there. But nevertheless, we do have a heart in the work of getting the gospel to this world, and we are affecting individual lives as a result of it. But in today's sermon, I'm going to discuss what it means, kind of tying in with the opening prayer and the sermonette a little bit there. This is totally unplanned. But I'm going to be talking about de-leavening an uncircumcised heart by living by the spirit of the law. So for those title takers, de-leavening an uncircumcised heart. And we're going to begin in Matthew, the 5th chapter, the Sermon on the Mount. This is where Jesus really gave the heart of the gospel, as many people see it. There's no one chapter or group of chapters that tell the whole story. But certainly Jesus was speaking here in a way that has been recorded. And people have recognized the importance of what we have, the Beatitudes, as they're called there. And then in verse 17, he says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Or as the Jewish New Testament puts it, "but to complete, or fill to the full," as we sometimes say. "For surely I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." So heaven and earth have not passed away as yet, so that means the law of God is still in effect. "Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." And even recently I had somebody ask about that, very relevant question. If we break the law or we teach against it, are we even going to be in the kingdom of God? And I suppose there is more than one explanation of this, but the one that I've heard the earliest and the one that seems to make sense is that it's talking about those who are in the kingdom of God are going to see them as least, and least meaning they're not even going to be there. Because if we teach against the law of God, we're not going to be there. Of course, it depends on what it means here by the least of these commandments and what that might be. So out of God's mercy, there may be some who, out of ignorance, are going to be in the kingdom that are not following every last little jot or tittle of the law, so to speak. But I don't think anybody's want to take a chance on that. I think that we certainly want to obey God in every aspect of it, and that's why we clean out the leaven, and we sometimes get a lot of crumbs out of the toaster or something like that to realize that, you know, we have the loaf, the big chunk of leaven, but we have smaller pieces of leaven, and we want to dig in and find out, what is it, God, that you want me to change and to get out of there? But he's talking about the law of God, and then as we progress through the chapter, we find that he starts talking about the spirit or the intent of the law. Because he says here in verse 20, he says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." And of course, Matthew uses kingdom of heaven most of the time, but sometimes he interchanges it with kingdom of God. Mark, Luke, and John always use kingdom of God. They do not use the word heaven, but heaven is the place of God's throne. It's not the location, but it is the ownership of the kingdom. And so he says that unless our righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, we'll by no means enter the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. You know, there are people that are going to come out to services next Sunday. I think next Sunday is Easter, Ishtar. I sometimes tell my neighbor, you know, happy Ishtar. But anyway, I'm not sure he quite hears correctly. there are going to be people that come out, but they only come out once or twice a year for celebration of Ishtar or Mithra's birthday. That's all that they do. And sometimes we are guilty. I say we. I don't think that very many of us are. But every congregation of any size, I know we have that, where people only come out for the holy days or specifically for the Passover. I remember one individual in another location, I won't say where, who every year would show up for the Passover, and he was able-bodied, but never show up anyplace else. But he always found out from one of the members where the Passover service was going to be. And I told the members, look, if somebody calls you that you haven't seen for a year, don't give them that information. Tell them to contact me or, in this case, you know, Mr. Strain. They need to find out. This is not the way we do things. If the scribes and Pharisees were more diligent than that. But are we doing it just to fulfill an obligation, or are we doing these things because it is truly in our heart to do them and we know the importance of them? I'm not talking about those who are true shut-ins. Please understand. I know that we have a number of people who are online right now who are true shut-ins or going through physical circumstances that would prevent them from doing, you know, coming to service. I understand that. I'm talking about those who could and just don't. He says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, verse 21, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But notice how Jesus teaches the spirit or the intent of the law. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. It's, you might say empty head or airhead. there's one thing we joke around sometimes, but sometimes people say that really seriously, like, that person just hardly worth anything. And he says, but whoever says you fool shall be in danger of hell fire. The sense there of that is that this person is hopeless, has no hope of being in God's family and his kingdom. They are simply writing that person off in their own minds as having any value at all. And so, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. Be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. And yet we have people in the Church of God who sometimes have animosity toward other individuals who really don't forgive and don't want to give a chance and will not trust someone. And we need to recognize that these are things that we must get over. We have to recognize all of the scriptures. Remember how Christ said, how often should I forgive? He didn't say that, but one of the disciples, how often should I give my brother? Forgive him. And Christ said, you know, not seven times, not 70 times, but 70 times seven. In other words, an unlimited number of times. If the person asks for forgiveness, says he's sorry, truly. And, you know, there are times when maybe we have to kind of be cautious about it, but we have to be willing to forgive always. And so the attitude of hatred toward another person is violating the spirit or the intent of the commandment against murder. Let's notice over in 1 John 2. You might hold your place here because we're going to come back. But in 1 John, the second chapter, and we'll notice in verse 9, John says this, he who says he is in the light, and Christ was the light of the world, and we are to walk in light. If you read through here, the first chapter talks about light and darkness. And he says in verse 9 of chapter 2, he who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there's no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. You know, how is it that hatred blinds the eyes? Well, one way is that it brings about a lot of human rationalizations of not really hating that individual. Have you ever heard anybody say, well, I love that person, I just don't like them. Or I love that person, but I just don't want to be around them. Now, I understand there are some unusual cases sometimes in divorces and different things like that where somebody maybe needs to separate from someone in a certain way, although it's a failure, to say the least. But nevertheless, when we say that, well, I like that person, I just don't, you know, I love that person, but I just don't like that person, that's a human rationalization. And how many other rationalizations do we use to convince ourselves that we really don't hate someone, that we don't disregard them? Another way that we can, hatred blinds the eyes is that we become so angry that we no longer see straight. And we all probably have, if we've been here very long, we know of individuals who were so angry at some other individual, maybe the minister, or maybe just another church member, that they quit because they can't stand that person. And so the logic of that is not very good. We are blinded by our hatred. That's why you sometimes have people, you know, young people, not always young people, but people who go off and start shooting up a school or something like that, they are not thinking straight. If they were thinking logically, they'd say, this is not a good idea. This is not the way that I should conduct myself. But hatred so blinds the mind that people do things that are totally irrational. And afterward, in retrospect, they realize that it is, and that's why some often commit suicide. They may not have intended originally. Maybe they did. Who knows? We don't know. But they do something, and then they realize how bad it is, and they shoot themselves. When you look at Judas, he was a thief, as John points out. And when that alabaster flask was broken, with all the important or very valuable ointment that Christ was anointed with, when he saw that 300 denarii a year's salary, as it were, because denarii was about a day's salary, and 300 would be when you take off the Sabbaths and so forth, and it would be about a year's salary. And he was so angry, he allowed anger to enter into his heart in such a way that probably had been working on him for some time, that he did something irrational, and afterward he realized how wrong that was. Instead of repenting, he went out and hung himself. And that's sometimes what happens with people. You know, back in the fifth chapter again of Matthew, it shows another spirit of the law. Principle here. In verse 27, he says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, we have a big problem today. We've talked about it from time to time, and that's pornography. And we know that there are individuals who call themselves church members, who attend side by side with us, but privately have on the side a habit of watching pornography. And I remember hearing Dennis Prager recently, well, it's been some time now, who said that he tried to justify pornography. And then saying that, well, in Judaism, it's not what you think, it's what you do. Well, I'm sorry, in true Christianity, and I don't know how he really gets around that with the 10th commandment, but nevertheless, I've heard what he says about 10th commandment, but he doesn't see it in the same way that we do. I'm not trying to pick on the individual. He's a very smart individual, and a lot of the good things he has to say, but we have to be careful about some of these outside individuals. Sometimes they just put a little twist someplace, and they can take us off in a wrong direction if we're not careful. But here he's saying that if you look upon a woman to lust after her, now when somebody's watching pornography, any kind of pornography, whether it be of men, women, whatever it might be, what are you thinking? I've given the example here before. I think it's been a while. When I was a young fellow, I'd like to go to the movies and I'd like to watch the, you know, shoot 'em up, bang bang westerns. You know, as a young person, preteen and teenage, and I liked the barroom scene. There was always a barroom fight, and they'd take chairs and bang them over people's heads and throw people out the windows and take bottles and knock them over the head. And that's what I liked as a young person. What I didn't like was singing cowboys and girls in the movies. I mean, that just messed things up. I just wanted to, you know, see all the violent things that young fellows. Now, that was not right. I'm just saying I was young. I didn't know the truth at that time, and it was always exciting to see that sort of thing. But as I grew and as I got into my teen years, and you know, you'd watch Annette and Frankie and on some of these, you know, beach movies or whatever, the rock, or the, not the rock, but well, the, you know, the typical music of the 60s and all, and you'd watch that, and I would find myself as I'm sitting there and two people are kissing, and you just start moving your head because you're living that with them. You are vicariously engaging in what they're engaging in. You know, when you kiss, you can't kiss straight on because your noses are in the way. So you have to tip your head. And, you know, I realized at some point in my life that that is really committing adultery, spiritual adultery, because you're putting yourself in that situation. You are lusting after that person. I say lusting, maybe it's not strong lust, but it is affecting you. It's affecting your mind. You know, we need to think about these things and understand that what goes on in the heart eventually can be played out in real life. If we go back here to Proverbs, the 6th chapter, Proverbs 6, here's a father telling his son, Solomon telling his son, he probably should have talked to himself about this earlier. And maybe he's writing this because he did some of these things. But Proverbs 6, verse 23 says, "The commandment is a lamp, and the law is light. Reproof and instruction are the way of life." So the commandments show us the way. They open up. They give light as we're reading light and darkness. They give us light so that we can see in the path of life. You walk down a path in the woods someplace where there are rocks and there are roots that are sticking out. And if you don't have a light, you can stumble over them. But he says, "To keep you from the evil woman, from the flattering tongue of a seductress. Do not lust after her beauty in your heart, nor let her allure you with her eyelids. For by means of a harlot a man is reduced to a crust of bread, and an adulteress will prey upon his precious life." And then the question is asked, verse 27, "Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be seared? So is he who goes into his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her shall not be innocent. Now, it's written from the perspective of to a son, but this applies to girls as well. There are plenty of fellows out here who would like to seduce every girl that they can find. And we live in a world where if two people are going together very long, you almost assume that they're sleeping together, don't you? Isn't that sad that we even think that way? But if it's somebody in the world, you almost have to assume that's the case. And sadly, in too many cases, even within the Church of God, and I say that in the broadest sense, even within the Church of God, people think, well, it's not that big of a deal. In other words, I can outvote God. If we get everybody, all of the people our age, and we say it's all right, we're outvoting God. No, they never think of it that way, but that's the end result of the thought process. Oh, it's okay because everybody is doing it. No, it's not. And if you are a baptized member, you need to understand it. And if you're not a baptized member, but you want to live by the laws of God, you need to understand that as well. When we start talking about circumcising the heart, we're talking about what goes on inside of us. What's between the ears? What is happening in our minds? It isn't just the outward cleaning out physical leaven, but we have to take all of the garbage and the trash of this world and remove it from our hearts and our minds. This is really the task that we have. Removing physical leaven is really the easy part of it. We could look back in the 5th chapter of Matthew once again and go to the end of it. And verse 43 says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies." Now, let's get very specific here. How many people in the Church of God today have gotten so caught up in politics that you get to the place where you hate the other side, whichever side that is? We need to think about that. We need to understand that people in the world don't know the way of God, and that they are made in the image of God, and they're going to have their chance later on, and they'll have plenty to repent of. But we don't want to hate them. We may not agree with them, but why is it that there's so much hatred in this world? You know, there's a spirit out there who is stirring up hatred and strife in our world. But I say to you, love your enemies. Love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. You know, this is not easy. It is not easy. But what goes on in the mind, in the heart of each one of us, in our emotions, you know, our emotions which stir our thoughts, those are the things that we have to change. We have to circumcise, not the outward foreskin, but we must circumcise our hearts. We're commanded to live by the spirit of the law, not just the physical letter of the law. We could turn over to Romans, and I would refer you to a sermon that was referenced here, I think it was just yesterday, but our dear friend Rod King talked about the third law in the book of Romans. If you haven't referenced that sermon, look it up on our internet site, or the lcg.org site. And It really begins in Romans, the 7th chapter, and I won't read all of it, but let me read verse 6. It says, Now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by. You know, the violation of God's law is enslavement, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Now, does that do away with the letter of the law? Well, when you stop and think about it, the spirit of the law is much more difficult to keep than the letter of the law. It's fairly easy, I think, for most people not to kill your neighbor. But not to hate your neighbor is another matter altogether. So can you keep the spirit of the law? I'm not going to hate my neighbor and then violate the letter of the law, violate the letter of the law. I can kill you, but I don't hate you. I love you. I don't think it works that way, does it? He's talking about the spirit, the intent of the law. And he says here in verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Is there something bad about it? And certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. I think it's the reason why he chose that particular law, because it really gets down to what's in the mind in a way that people don't want to look at. In verse 12, he says, the law is holy, the commandment holy and just and good. Verse 14, he says, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Verse 16, if then I do what I will not to do, what I don't want to do, I agree with the law that it's good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. And he said, for I know, verse 18, that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For the will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, that I want to do, that I have set my mind on doing, I don't do. But the evil I will not do, in other words, that I don't want to do, that I practice. He says in verse 22, I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind. This used to puzzle me. I couldn't quite understand what it was talking about until I realized, you know, he talks about different laws all the time. Sometimes he's talking about the ritualistic law. Sometimes he's talking about the Ten Commandments. But we have different laws as well. We have misdemeanors, we have felony laws, we have constitutional laws, and then we have natural laws such as the law of gravity and law of centrifugal force. And so he says here, I find then a law, we might look on it as a force, that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. There's this force within me, this pull, you might say, this pull to do that which I don't want to do. Now, I delight in the law of God, verse 22, according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. And he says, oh, wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? How can I overcome what I see in my life? Now, the Apostle Paul wasn't going around, well, as Saul he did, but as the Apostle Paul, he didn't kill people. He repented of that. He kept the Sabbath. He kept the holy days. He no doubt kept tithing and giving offerings, and he kept the laws of clean, unclean meats. But he's talking about what's going on inside of him, in his heart and in his mind. And he found this struggle going on there. And if you don't find a struggle going on within your heart and mind, you need to really pray for God to help you to see it, because it's there. well, I don't know the struggle's there, but if the struggle's not there, there's something there that shouldn't be there. Our human nature is made up of vanity and jealousy and lust and greed, of exalting the self and putting down the other person. That's just our natural nature. And of course, the course this world is directed by that spirit being that we read of in Ephesians 2:2. He is directing the course of this world, and that course of this world is affecting us. And so he says, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And his answer is, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord! Exclamation point. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Therefore, reading right into chapter 8, verse 1, There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Those individuals who are striving to live by the Spirit, the intent of the law. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. So now he talks about a different law. This was the third law. You know, God's Spirit in us, Jesus Christ living his life in us. And it helps us to overcome this pull to go the wrong direction, this other law. He says, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, that physical commandment, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, when we get down on our knees and we pray to God and we ask him to change our hearts and our minds and for Jesus Christ to live in us and for us to have the faith of Jesus Christ in us, that's the force that is going to help us to overcome the force to do evil. He says, verse 5, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. That's what's important to them. Let's put it in a very simple way. You know, really, who is it that you're trying to please in this world? Who is it that's influencing you the most? Is it someone on the internet, some influencer out there? Is it some movie star or some celebrity of some sort that you really, that appeals to you? Who is it that's influencing you? Is it the fashions of this world? You know, for ladies, the shorter the skirt, the lower the neckline. Who is it? Who is it that you're trying to please? Who is it that you're trying to impress? Is it other people, or are you trying to please God? We have to all look in the mirror and say, who is it that I'm trying to please? Is it God? Am I walking according to the Spirit or according to the flesh? For those, verse 5, who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally or physically minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. The word carnal just means flesh. And as I've often said, for those who are older and remember All in the Family, it was Archie Bunker, always called his son-in-law Meathead. He was right. He was a meathead. But so are the rest of us. We are a fleshly-minded individual until God changes us, till he changes the way that we think. The carnal mind, the fleshly mind, is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But he says, verse 9, this is the encouraging part, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, just because you've been baptized and have hands laid on you doesn't mean that you're fulfilling this, because, yes, the Spirit of God might be technically in you. It's united with the spirit of man to put you on a different course, but what are we doing with it? Are we striving to live by that Spirit? God's Spirit, or are we just going along with the flow? Here's another holy day. We come to Passover. We eat the bread. We drink the wine. We get up the next day. We get ready. We go out for a nice meal with someone. And then we come to services today. And they go on. Are we the same at the end of the Feast of Unleavened Bread as we were when we went into it? And of course, it isn't always just, you know, cut and dry that way. But do we see growth that's taking place in us? Can we measure growth in our lives? And that's hard because growth is very slow in many cases, like a tree. Or watching paint dry, as they say. But there is a transformation. The tree does grow. The paint does dry. And are we changing in our lives? So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God is in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. This is very important. We're talking about a circumcision of the heart. Notice over in Colossians, the second chapter, Colossians 2. You know, brethren, these are things that every one of us, myself, you, every one of us, has to take seriously. And we have to look into the mirror and see where we're coming up short, because we all are in something in life. Now, we should not become discouraged in our overcoming, but how encouraging is it when we do overcome something? You know, if we never overcome anything, we'd probably always be discouraged, but you know, the person who, let's say, smokes, and again, that may not be the most evil sin that one could commit, but it's not helpful for the human body, and it's not showing outgoing concern toward others for a whole host of reasons. But when a person overcomes that, and it may take, you know, months or even years before the person really knows that that's in the past. I don't have any desire once anymore. Isn't that liberating? Just as the children of Israel, when they came out of Egypt, were liberated. The problem is that they weren't liberated in their minds. They were going back into Egypt. They experienced that temporary euphoria of coming out on the other side of the Red Sea and thinking that they were free from the slavery of Egypt. But they didn't have circumcised hearts. It was all a physical exercise of coming out of Egypt, but there was something missing there. And so, in order to have real happiness and joy, we have to be overcoming on a regular basis. We have to be changing our way of life, and that's not easy. But brethren, we have to have circumcised hearts. As it says here in Colossians 2 and verse 8. He says, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of this world, and not according to Christ." Now, we could apply that to ourselves in many ways. Are we caught up with the philosophy of this world? You know, I hear from time to time people talk about, in a political sense, they say, well, they're unelected bureaucrats or unelected, you know, the Doge team. That's different from, say, the bureaucrats that were there before. I'm trying to cover both sides here. But people talk about, well, they're unelected. Well, is that God's way of doing things in the first place? There are people who think that the Constitution of the United States, I don't think any of you think that way, but there are people in other groups that think that the Constitution of the United States is godly. They need to think again. They need to look at it more carefully in the light of God's law. You know, freedom of speech is a double-edged sword. Does God give us freedom of speech, or does he tell us that we're not to speak evil of ruler of our people? You know, we're thankful in this country that we do have freedom of speech, because we would not be able to do the work. But is that God's way? Is that ultimately God's way of doing things? Or is that man's way of doing things? And all of these freedoms, as even my father once said, who's never in the church, he said, our freedoms are going to destroy us. He could see that. And so we have support of LGBTQ plus, all this sort of thing. Well, that's freedom. Is that God's way? Under the Constitution, I guess you can have it. But he says here in verse 9, Colossians 2:9, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. Verse 11, in him you are also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. And then he connects that with baptism when he says, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. So when we went into that baptism tank, we said, I want to put to death this old man. And we came up to a new way of life, and then God gave us his spirit by the laying on of hands. And that's when the real work begins, because now we have to, with the Spirit of God, we have to put to death, mortify the deeds of the body. Mortify the deeds of the flesh, the fleshly mind, the way that we want to do things, humanly speaking. In Romans, the second chapter, Romans 2, and verse 25, he says, for circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. This is Romans 2:25. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. He's talking to the Jews and the Gentiles who were there at Rome, and he's saying the Jews, there were a number of them that rested in the law. They say, well, we have the law. We have the, you know, we've been given the Constitution. We've been given this or that. And they rested in that. But they weren't necessarily keeping the law. And so he says, but if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Verse 26, therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And why not the physically, or will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, who even with your written code and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? You know, it's easy in the church of God, because we know that we have to keep the law. Sometimes it's easy to think, well, I keep the Sabbath, I keep the holy days, I don't eat unclean meats, or at least not knowingly. I pay my tithes, I attend services regularly. To look at these outward trappings that need to be there. And hopefully they are an expression of the inward intent that I want to keep God's Sabbath day. I want to come together and be with God's people, and I want to keep all the holy days and everything. You know, I ran into a person that was an ordained elder way back in, when 19, what was it, 93, I think it was, something like that. And the church, the worldwide church, was getting off track at the time. And the law of God was beginning to be somewhat trashed, well, not somewhat, quite a bit trashed. And he said he always hated keeping the holy days. And I was stunned. You know, it's amazing how people can rewrite their own mind. Because I always thought everybody was enjoying the holy days, the Feast of Tabernacles, for example. I thought that was something that everybody looked forward to. And it was a shock when in that congregation we had about 25 people that didn't think we needed to keep the law anymore, keep the holy days anymore. And they were supported from headquarters at that time. And so, obviously, when you preach on the subject, you want to make sure that they understood that there is a law that we're to keep. It was obvious that if you throw the holy days out, what are you going to do? You're going to start keeping other days. Ishtar and Mithra's birthday and who knows what else. You know, as it says here, will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you who, even with your written code and circumcision, are transgressors of the law? So just because we have these things, because God has blessed us with this wonderful knowledge, and sometimes it's the newer ones among us that really fully appreciate what we have. Although I think that those of us who've been around for decades also appreciate what we have. I certainly hope we do. We appreciate this knowledge that we have not because we were smarter, not because we were better people, but because God said, I want you. And we had nothing to say about that other than to respond to that calling. Yes, we had to respond to it, but we could not call ourselves. We're not so smart that we could all figure this out. None of us are. We're not so righteous that God said, oh, I've got to give my spirit to him. I've got to call that person because he is so righteous. No, God chose us for whatever reason it is, and we're thankful for that. I hope we are. I think we are. And I hope that as we go through the days of unleavened bread, we'll always remember that, to be humble and to be thankful for what God has given to us and to rejoice in that knowledge, to rejoice in the fact that, wow, you know, I won the lottery, so to speak. I mean, you have a better chance, really, of winning some of these lotteries than you do of being called. But God called you. Or he called your parents, and because he called your parents, the opportunity to make that choice is passed on to you as well. He says in verse 28, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is of the heart and the spirit and not the letter, whose praise is not from men but from God. Circumcision must be of the heart. We must emotionally and intellectually embrace this way of life. And I do believe that most of us do. We probably wouldn't be around for decade after decade going through all of the things that have happened in the Church of God if it wasn't in our heart. And I think it's interesting, and somebody was making this point the other day, and I don't remember who it was and where it was, but maybe it was last night at the Night to be Observed, but, you know, the parents of young people today have gone through a lot of the problems of the past. And so what we have today in many cases are our parents, and of course some of them were young, some of them were teenagers when all the apostasies took place, although that's 30 years ago, 30 or more years ago, so it's kind of, you know, generational, however it fits in there. But maybe it was your parents, but you've come to a place where you're serious about these things. And you're passing these things on to your children. And we see young people with a different attitude than what we used to see. Not every place, not in every heart and mind, but overall. I mean, when I look around at this congregation and the young people here, I just have to be so thankful for the parents who have raised their children, first of all, by staying together and by bringing them up in the knowledge of the truth and living a way of life that young people see their parents not as being hypocrites. Oh, they see them doing something hypocritical from time to time, but they know that their parents are genuine. And they know that their parents love them. And so for all the problems our young people go through, and they've always got something going on that we don't see. We find out 30 years later what really went on, you know. But overall, I think we have to say we like what we see. And I know when I go to camp, we were just viewing our Behind the Work film the other day and pointing out that most parents would be really pleased with their kids because the overwhelming majority of the young people are very responsive. They get up and they sing in the choir. They would never do that back home. I hope some of them do here. In fact, I know some are here. But there's some that think, I know what it was like when I was growing up and I was going to Protestant Youth Fellowship. And people would be singing these songs on the bus and everything. I wasn't going to sing. I was so far above that. I wasn't going to be one of those nice goody two shoe whatever people singing songs. But I was never happy. They were having fun. They were enjoying life. I was sitting back there as some sort of sourpuss that I'm not going to be like them. It's nice to see our young people then join in, and maybe the positive peer pressure that goes on, but you have to say that most of our young people who go to camp really do a wonderful job. They're not sneaking out at night. If they do, we have to deal with that. They're not doing, a lot of the things that kids in the world do, but they're still kids. They're still teenagers. They're still boys. They're still girls. And girls can be, I remember taking a group, I probably told you that, to, actually they were here in the Carolinas, took them to Washington, D.C. That was a group from Kansas City. And there might be one or two people that were there, I'm not sure, who now work for the church. But it was so revealing that girls fight different. They have all this stuff in the background. We think of girls as being so good. I always thought girls were just better than boys, but they've got this gossip and putting down and everything. When boys fight, one hits the other, he hits the ground, they get up and they're best of friends. With girls, it's all this stuff behind the scenes, and all of a sudden it breaks out in this giant argument and fight and screaming and clawing and everything. And then you get them back together and they hug. And you think it's over, but it's not over. In a few cases, it's still not over. 30 years later. It's a shame. Human nature has its issues. And so it's not a Jew who is one outwardly. It's the inward person, the inward man. We must circumcise the heart, not just have the outward trappings of religion, but have what is truly there. Over in Jeremiah, let's go to Leviticus. Leviticus, the 26th chapter. Leviticus 26. And verse 38, this is where the blessings and the cursings that were, if you do thus and such, you'll be blessed. If you don't do it, then you're going to be under a curse. And then we'll pick it up in verse 38, where it says, he says, you shall perish among the nations, and the land of your enemies shall eat you up. Verse 39, and those of you who are left shall waste away in their iniquity and in their enemies' lands. Also in their fathers' iniquities, which are with them, they shall waste away. But, verse 40, if they confess their iniquity, and the iniquity of their fathers with their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me, and that they also have walked contrary to me, and that I also have walked contrary to them, and have brought them into the land of their enemies, if their uncircumcised hearts are humbled and they accept their guilt, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob and my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham. I will remember. I will remember the land. Now, he says that they were uncircumcised in heart. They may have kept the holy days, although, you know, at this point in time, I mean, we could discuss that. This is less than a year, less than a year out of Egypt. So they didn't have too many holy days go by, but they may have been outwardly doing certain things. But he said that they were uncircumcised of heart. If you go to Deuteronomy, the 5th chapter, in verse 29, I won't take time to turn over there, but he talks about all that they had such a heart in them that they would keep my commandments always, and he would bless them forever, them and their children. Let's go over to, in this particular case, to Deuteronomy, the 10th chapter, Deuteronomy 10. And verse 16, sometimes people think that the Old Testament was just the letter of the law and the New Testament, the spirit of the law. Well, read what it says here. Verse 16, therefore circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. Stop being stiff-necked, rebellious people, but circumcise your heart. Over in the 30th chapter of Deuteronomy, in verse 6, Deuteronomy 30 and verse 6. He says, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. So there are numerous scriptures. I'm not going to take time to read the others, but there are numerous scriptures in the Old Testament that talk about circumcise your heart. He's not interested in the outward appearance. He's interested in what you do inwardly. And of course, when I say outward appearance, what we do inwardly also expresses itself outwardly in how we dress, how we conduct ourselves. It starts with the heart and it works outward. It's interesting, it is not only our heart that is to be circumcised. In Jeremiah, the 6th chapter, Jeremiah 6 and verse 10. Notice it here. He says, to whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Indeed, their ear is uncircumcised, and they cannot heed. Behold, the word of the Lord is approached them. They have no delight in it. So it says, their ear is uncircumcised. Let's notice another passage that talks about an uncircumcised ear. In Acts, the 7th chapter, where Stephen was giving his defense before the council and those that were there, and he went down through the history of Israel and all of their rebellions against God, and then he got very personal. He says in verse 51, he says, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears! Exclamation point. You always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. Now, that was just the beginning of what he had to say at, you know, this point, and the end result was they couldn't take it. They were blinded by their hatred and their anger, and they took him out and stoned a just man. What does it mean to have an uncircumcised ear or a circumcised ear? Go to Zechariah, the 7th chapter, Zechariah, the 7th chapter and verse 9. It says, thus says the Lord of hosts, execute true justice, show mercy and compassion every one to his brother. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. "Let none of you plan evil in his heart against his brother." But they refused to heed, verse 11, their shoulders and stopped their ears so that they could not hear. They stopped their ears. I don't want to hear it. I don't want to hear it. You know, when we conduct these Tomorrow's World presentations, you realize that they have uncircumcised ears. You can make it so plain that it's impossible to misunderstand, yet they do misunderstand it. Any one of us who's conducted one of these knows exactly what I'm talking about. It's only, when we invite 2,000 or 3,000 people and maybe 30 come out there, we don't know, anywhere 20 or 30 people come there. These are people who have gotten the magazine, because we send out, say, a couple thousand invitations, and that represents at least one person in that household, maybe more. But in the end, it's just a small percentage, 1 or 2% that come out. Sometimes you'll get higher percentages, but it's a very small number. And no matter what you say, it just goes right over their heads. And you can be so blunt and so plain that it's hard for them to misunderstand it. Unless you're in New Orleans and you talk about, I guess it was Lafayette, Louisiana, and talk about Revelation 17 of the Catholic Church, I guess at least one person got the message. Wasn't too happy about it, but, it does go over their heads. They hear it, but it doesn't sink in. Notice what it says in Matthew 13. Or let's just go to Acts. Let's go to Matthew 13. I've got to finish up here real quick. But Matthew 13 and verse 13. Matthew 13 and verse 13. He says, "Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand." This is what it means to be uncircumcised of ears, and I guess we could say sight. "And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive," not comprehend it. "For the heart of this people has grown dull." The hearts of this people have grown dull. "Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should turn them." That's the way the world is, but is it possible that sometimes we can have the same problem? Well, let's go to Revelation. Where do you think I'm going to go? You probably know, Revelation, the 3rd chapter. Here it is at the very end of the age, God's people at the end of the age. And verses 17 and 18. He said, "Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind," notice, blind, "and naked." Now, he talked about being uncircumcised of ear, but he also talked about heart and ear and sight and of eye. And so we might say that a person could be uncircumcised in sight as well. He says, you say that, well, I'm in need of nothing, and don't realize that you're poor, blind, and naked. You have eyes to see, but you don't comprehend because your eyes are not circumcised. "I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white raiment, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see." In Laodicea, they had a specific eye salve or powder, whatever it was, for people's eyes who had problem with their eyes. If it had been something for their ears, I'm sure he would have used that analogy. But he uses sight there. But the point is, we can be uncircumcised in heart, in ears, and I would say even further to go on, in sight. And he's talking to the church of God in this case. He's not talking to outsiders. You know what we allow in our minds eventually comes out. What's in the heart eventually comes out. I know that some of you have heard this before, but we have a lot of guests and we have newer people that have not heard this. I had some dear friends in one location where I lived, and I'd baptized this young couple. They were about 11 years younger than me. I did a lot of hunting with him, and neither that couple or ours had children. So a lot of times we'd get together on a Saturday night, and I really loved this couple very, very dearly. And the woman, this young lady, was really upset one evening because she had quit her job. And anyway, I said, "Well, what happened? I thought you were doing well there." She said, "Well, her boss just made her angry one day, and she got really upset. And so what did she do? She quoted a song that she had heard that was very popular back in the late 70s, early 80s by Johnny Paycheck. Anybody heard of Johnny Paycheck? Take this job and shove it. I ain't working here no more. My woman done left and took all the reasons I was working for. You better not try to stand in my way as I'm walking out the door. Take this job and shove it. I ain't working here no more." So when she got angry, she heard this song a lot on the radio and everything, and she said, "I was so ashamed. I could have said something original. I could have said something more sophisticated. But what I did is it came out because that's what had been in her ears, in her heart and mind. She'd been singing along with it. And so that's what she told her boss." And I said, "Well, have you thought about, going back and apologize? I'm too embarrassed. I'm too embarrassed." What a dumb thing to do or to say. No, what we allow into our eyes, into our ears, into our heart, eventually does come out one way or the other. That's what Jesus was talking about in keeping the spirit of the law. If you have hatred in your heart, it's a spirit of murder. If you have lust in your heart for someone who's not your wife or your husband, it can come out. But even if it doesn't come out, you're still guilty of adultery. So, brethren, we have the opportunity during these days, and I hope that all of us will finish the days of unleavened bread just a little bit different than when we went into them. I know it's a slow process and it's a gradual process, but I hope we can rejoice at the end of the feast and say, here's something I've been wanting to overcome and I'm going to tackle it. Here's something that I'm going to really put my heart into because I want to have a circumcised heart, a circumcised ears or circumcised ears, and circumcised eyes. I want to have Jesus Christ living his life in me and reflect that life to those around me.